Thanks, Ash and team. Why don't you take the Word of God and turn to Acts chapter 2. You'll find it on page 112 in the New Testament, the back part of the Bible, Acts chapter 2. The account of the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the gathering of people from all around the world, Jewish people, to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Apostle Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, shares the story of Jesus with that gathered company. And I'm breaking in at verse 22 for our reading. He has just reminded them of an Old Testament promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him," and now he quotes from Psalm 16. "David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence.'" Peter continues, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear," reference to the phenomena spoken of earlier in the chapter. "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said," and now he quotes from David in Psalm 110, "he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," Lord and Messiah. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." Thank God for his precious word. I carry in my Bible, somewhere here it is, the words of an old hymn about the church. And it begins, "I love thy church, O Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." And it goes on, and I won't read it because I'll baptize myself. such a moving hymn. I do love the church, and I know you do too. And one of the struggles that I face, and perhaps you can identify with this, is because church is so much a part of my life, church can become a little bit routine, a little bit dull. It can lose its luster and can become sort of a ho-hum thing that we kind of do out of routine over and over and over again. And the ordinances of communion and baptism that are designed to point us to the wonder of what Christ has done, to the wonders of the gospel, they can just sort of become ho-hum affairs. Church membership can become more like kind of a bondage than a blessing. Giving can degenerate into something that is a duty, something we perhaps don't even think about. We do it via EFT and it just happens, and we don't even think, we're not conscious of the privilege of giving to God. Sunday services can become an activity that we kind of fit in if we don't have anything better to do on any given Sunday. And so church sometimes needs refreshing, and our view of church needs refreshing. Kind of like these buildings. We moved into these fabulous facilities in 1999. And people who visit the church continually say to me, "Wow, you have got such wonderful facilities." Had folk here the other day from overseas and walked in here, and even Terran Williams, our getaway speaker last Sunday night, when he came and preached here, he said, "Wow, you know, what a wonderful facility." But the deacons are people who look out for things. That's part of their job. And they have a long list of stuff that's not right around here because it's getting old, it's getting shabby, and they've got a list of priorities to fix things up and to refurb things. And there's some big ticket items that we'll be bringing to you perhaps later in the year that are going to, you know, cost quite a few bucks because things get tired. And more dangerous than that is that our view of the church as the body of Christ, that can get tired and be in need of refreshing. And so it's this growing burden that has led to the preparation of a brief series that we're beginning today, a series that I have called Refresh. And my prayer is that over these next six Sundays, and it'll be six Sundays here on six Sunday sermons, and actually for the community groups, 8 weeks. There are two Sundays where the sermon won't be on the subject because of guest preachers. But Michael Phillip, who is our communications director and a great gift to us here at Rosebank, has put together a series of studies for the community groups. And God willing, most of the community groups will begin this series this coming week. And the study this week will be related, although not a duplication, of this morning's sermon. And that's going to happen through these next weeks. And Michael's here this morning. Just stand up, Michael, so we can see you and say hi to you. Thanks, Michael. He's the guy who writes this great material. Thank you. And so if you are not in a community group and are thinking about joining one, this would be a great week to start at the beginning of a new series. And so you contact Liz in the church office first thing tomorrow morning, and she can get you hooked into a community group this week. We're going to take, over these next weeks, a fresh look at baptism, a fresh look at communion, a fresh look at church membership, a fresh look at giving, a fresh look at the Lord's Day, and a fresh look at spiritual awakening or revival. And then the additional two that the community groups will do will be a fresh look at prayer and at church discipline. The Bible has a lot of things to say about both of those. So that's where we're going over the next little while. Now, it's a well-known fact that the ordinance of baptism is something that has caused a fair amount of division and controversy in the church down the centuries. And sincere God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians have got into conflict over different views on baptism. I remember hearing the story of an Anglican priest who was having a conversation with a Pentecostal pastor. And they were discussing the subject of baptism. And in case you don't know, Pentecostals and Anglicans have a slightly different view of some respects of baptism. And so the Anglican said to the Pentecostal pastor, if you got into the water up to your knees, would that be okay? And the Pentecostal said, no, that's not good enough. So, well, what about if you got into the water up to your waist? You know, would that, you know, if you got wet up to the waist, would that be okay? And the Pentecostal said, no, definitely not. Then the Anglican said, well, what if you got in up to just above your eyebrows? Would that be okay? And the Pentecostal said, no. So then the Anglican said, well, it's just what I told you. It's only the top of the head that matters. We're right after all. There was a carload of pastors traveling from Durban down to East London to a conference. And as they were heading along, they stopped at one of those little farm stalls, those little roadside stalls, to stock up with dried fruit and druwe wors. And as they were purchasing stuff, they noticed in the back of the stall there was a box of puppies. And the farmer was there, and he was, you know, chatting to these pastors who came from a variety of denominations, and he wanting to sell these puppies. And he said to them, hey guys, why don't you buy a puppy? These are great Presbyterian puppies, you know, buy yourself a puppy. And they said, no, listen, we're on our way to a conference, we don't need a puppy to take with us. And they got their supplies and off they went. They had their conference, which went on for a few days, and on the way back they were feeling peckish. They pulled in at the same farm stall. And there was the farmer again, and there was the box of puppies. And he says, come on, guys, you're on your way home now. I mean, why don't you buy one of these great, beautiful Baptist puppies for your children? And they said, listen, on our way down, you said they were Presbyterian puppies. And now you say they're Baptist puppies. He said, yeah, but now their eyes are open. So, now, we're a union church, Rosebank Union, and we view baptism as what we call an open-handed issue. In our statement of faith, our doctrinal statement, there are what we call closed-handed issues. Those are the things that we all agree on. Those are the things that we are prepared to die for, because those are the things that are crucial to our salvation. Things like the inspiration and authority of Scripture, things like the virgin birth of Christ, His atoning death, salvation by grace through faith, and things like that. Those are in this hand. But there are other doctrines that are, to varying degrees, significant and important, that are open-handed issues, issues on which good and godly and scholarly Christians disagree. And baptism would be one of those open-handed issues. But however, while there are differing views on the practical application of baptism, most Christians down through history have agreed on the basis of their reading of the Word of God that baptism is an important thing, that it is an important act of obedience, since Jesus commanded His followers to be baptized and to baptize each other. And so Jesus inextricably connects discipleship and baptism in the Great Commission. You remember, He said to His disciples just before He ascended, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so baptism is a very vital part of the Great Commission and of a life of discipleship. In the sermon we just read, Peter's Pentecost sermon, he told his listeners, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized Christians. Baptism is normative for following Jesus. Now, the title I've chosen for the message this morning is Reveal. Reveal. And I've chosen the word reveal deliberately because that's what baptism does. Baptism is a God-ordained way of us revealing on the outside something that has happened on the inside. Something that is concealed is revealed by means of baptism. It reveals spiritual, it's a symbolic ritual that reveals spiritual reality. Now, what does it reveal? The five things that I want to highlight this morning. And the first is that baptism reveals our faith in Christ. The 3,000 people who were baptized on the day of Pentecost that we read of earlier were those who had heard Peter's message that we read beginning in verse 22 and who had accepted his message. Verse 41 says that. Those who accepted his message were baptized. So they reveal their faith in the crucified, risen Christ by way of baptism. And when you stop and think about it, for those people, baptism would have been a costly, risky act. Why? They were in Jerusalem. The time was 53 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. He was crucified by the Romans at the instigation of the Jewish leaders with the support of a multitude of people who cried out, "Crucify him." And they dragged him out of the city and killed him, murdered him. And now these people, drawn together, hear the message of Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in their hearts. Peter nails the message by saying, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And they realize that Jesus is the Messiah. And they say, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance is something that happens inside. Baptism is something that happens on the outside that shows the inward repentance and faith. And put yourself in their sandals. Pop yourself in their tackies. They would have thought, "Oh, you're asking me to reveal on the outside that I now believe that the one who was crucified in our town less than 2 months ago was the Messiah?" Yet so convinced were they as a result of the Word of God and the work of the Spirit that they were prepared to reveal on the outside what they had come to believe on the inside. That's what baptism does. And again in the passages, and I've listed all of the passages on baptism in the book of Acts and others as well on your sermon outline. We're not going to look at all of them this morning, but as you read those passages, and I encourage you to do so, you will find the pattern as you lay one of those passages on top of the other. You'll see a very simple pattern that emerges. Those who were baptized had heard the message of the gospel. They had experienced the inward working of the Holy Spirit. They had repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. And repentance and faith are really two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. Sometimes the text mentions repentance, sometimes it mentions faith, but they'll always be there together. They're like Siamese twins, you know, repentance and faith. And if you say, "Hey, repentance, come here," faith comes along. They joined. You can't separate them. And so they had repented and believed. But all of that was inward. They then showed their inward belief by way of baptism. So when a person was baptized, they were saying to the whole world, "I believe in Jesus." Number two, baptism reveals our cleansing from sin. It symbolizes cleansing. Water in the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, water symbolizes the spiritual washing of forgiveness provided by God's grace through the death of Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. Great, great verses about the new covenant. And this is what God says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. That's a wonderful promise. You remember when Jesus was having that nocturnal conversation with Nicodemus, recorded in John chapter 3. He said to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. What did Jesus mean by that? He was saying, you can't get to heaven unless you've been cleansed and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he was saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this cleansing as well in verses 9 to 11. He says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? There's that kingdom of God idea again that Jesus was talking about in John 3. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers, and he could have gone on and on and on with the list, will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. Here's that picture again. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And when he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he begins the chapter in a similar way to that list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but using different manifestations of sin. He says, this is what you were like in the past. And he has a whole list of sins, and we'll all be able to tick most of those boxes. Maybe not all of them, but many of them. And he describes life before Christ. And then he goes on and he says this, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us, get this, through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Now, the ritual of baptism symbolizes outwardly the washing that has taken place inwardly. It reveals our cleansing from sin. So, baptism is the means of communicating, I have been forgiven. I'm a sinner, but God has washed me through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And then number three, baptism reveals our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We've seen that when we repent and believe in Christ, our sins are forgiven, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we're thereby united to Jesus. He comes into our lives by the Holy Spirit. And it's then that Paul's famous expression becomes true, where he again and again in his letters talks about a Christian as a person who is in Christ. As you read from Romans all the way through, in Christ, in him, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord, over and over and over again. And he is saying that a Christian is a person who has been united to Christ. And by the incoming of the Holy Spirit, that union becomes a reality. Galatians chapter 3, he uses the word baptized to describe that union. Writing to Christians, he says this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And now he explains it further. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, I don't believe that in that word baptized there is any water. I think he's referring to a spiritual baptism. You were baptized into Christ, into that union with Christ, and you have clothed yourselves with Christ. And baptism by or with water or in water is the outward revelation of that inward baptism that takes place when we trust Christ. Romans chapter 6. In fact, why don't you turn there? You're in the book of Acts. The next one over is Romans. Romans chapter 6. And here the apostle takes it a bit further, and he says that he speaks of our not only being united to Christ, but very specifically united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, let me break in at verse 3. He says, "Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And the ritual of baptism reveals outwardly that inward union with Christ, that inward connection with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And to my mind, the ritual of baptism in water by immersion best pictures that death and burial and resurrection, death and burial going down under the water, resurrection pictured in coming up out of the water. I've recently been meditating on Colossians chapter 3. You may want to turn there. Where are we? You're in Romans. First and Second Corinthians, then comes Galatians, then Ephesians, then Philippians, then Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, I've just been reveling in this in a fresh way in recent weeks. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Colossians is a very small book, you can easily skip over it, but find it. Colossians chapter 3, he begins, having spoken a little bit earlier in chapter 2, having stated that believers are those who have died with Christ. He now carries on in chapter 3 and says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." I've been struck by that statement. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's a sentence you need to savor. You need to go and sit under a tree somewhere for an hour this afternoon and just think about it. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I mean, it doesn't get any more secure and rich than that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Through union with Christ, we have died to our old life. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. His exaltation, our exaltation. It's already a done deal. He doesn't say you will do it. He says you have done it. It has happened. You died. When did it happen? When we put our trust in Jesus and he forgave us and gave us his Spirit, We were united to Him so that what was true of Him became true of us. And so we've died to our old life and have been immersed into His risen life. We have been, as Paul says in Galatians, we have been clothed with Christ. Amazing. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And baptism outwardly reveals that inward, glorious, inexpressible reality. It's a simple symbol that speaks of something richer and deeper underneath. Sort of like a wedding ring. 38 years ago, this last Monday, Irene put this ring on my finger when we got married. And it's a symbol of a union, of a covenant union. It's not the union. It simply reveals the union. It bears testimony to the union. The union is inward. The connection, God having united us together when we made our wedding vows, having made us one. A union that was consummated in our sexual relationship. A union that has grown deeper and deeper and deeper over 38 years of living together and working together and serving together and fighting together and saying sorry together and all that great stuff. And the ring simply says there's something beneath that. And baptism says there's something beneath that. There's something inward. That person has died with Christ. They've been buried with Him. They've been raised with Him. Christ, and what does Paul say? When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with Him in glory. That's the guarantee of the future. That's why we're not worried about dying. That's why the second coming of Christ is not an idea that spooks us. Why? Because our life is hidden with Christ in God. Number four, baptism reveals our union with the body of Christ. We'll deal with this more in a couple of weeks when we talk about church membership. But just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, head back toward Acts, Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of the great chapters in the Bible on the church. Paul is using the illustration of the human body to help us understand the church. And he says in verse 12, the body, the human body, is a unit. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. Biology 101. And now he applies it. So it is with Christ. So there's the illustration. Then comes the application. So it is with Christ. And then comes the explanation, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And in the Galatians passage, he adds male or female. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. He's using figurative language. Obviously, the Holy Spirit isn't a liquid. He's a person. But he's using the language of drinking. We have all received. He's come into us. We have received the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't see water in this verse. It's a spiritual baptism. The receiving of the one Spirit automatically unites a person with the one body. Why? Because all the other members of the one body are indwelt by the one Spirit, and that is what creates this amazing church, the body of Christ. So you cannot be united to the body of Christ without being united to the church. You can't love Christ and hate the church. It's just, I mean, you can love Christ and be fed up with the church and disappointed with the church and hurt by the church and all those things, but you can't say, well, I'm never going to have anything more to do with the church. You know, it's like cutting your arm off. They're connected. And so when a person is baptized, they're saying to other believers, they're saying, I'm part of you. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in me. We may look different, we may act different, we may talk different, we may have different cultures, different languages, different levels of education, different socioeconomic standing, but you're my brother, you're my sister. We're part of the same body. And then last of all, baptism reveals our commitment to follow Christ in a life of obedience. It reveals our commitment to follow Christ in a life of obedience. It's a wonderful book that has recently come out called Captive in Iran, written by two Iranian women. Their pictures on the back, gorgeous, gorgeous Iranian women. I think Iranian women are the most beautiful in the world. Do I hear an amen coming from Nazreen over there? Yeah, so if you want to see an example of a beautiful Iranian woman, sorry Nazreen, forgive me for embarrassing you, but seriously, two wonderful, wonderful women. It's an amazing story. These two women, these two young Iranian women, came to Christ and they spent 3 years, get this, 3 years covertly distributing 20,000 New Testaments in Tehran, the capital city of Iran. 20,000. There are pictures in the book of the map of the city with the blocks where they systematically went around distributing New Testaments. They were instrumental in starting two house churches. And then they were caught. And they were imprisoned in Tehran's notorious Evin prison, facing a charge of apostasy, departing from Islam. And the punishment, if you're found guilty of apostasy, for men, the punishment is death, and for women, it's life imprisonment with labor. And at their trial, the judge turned to them and he said this, I wish to ask you a few questions, one person at a time. Miss A, and it's Amirizadeh, something like that. Miss A, he asked, are you a Christian? Are you called to follow Jesus? Explain to me what you mean by that. That was the judge's question in that court. And she writes, as the questions hung in the air, I felt chills run up and down my body. They were the same questions asked the same way during my baptism ceremony in Turkey. And as Mariam had reminded me the night before, when our court date was announced over the loudspeaker, October the 7th was the 4-year anniversary of our baptism. Are you a Christian? The judge asked. Are you called to follow Jesus? It was easy to say yes to those questions during a Christian ceremony filled with hope and promise. And though I was very afraid as I sat in this Islamic courtroom with my life on the line, it was just as easy to say yes now. I would willingly follow Jesus to a new life or to death. Though the situations were polar opposites, the promise of faith was equally steadfast for both. In answering the question before the judge, I explained my faith in Christ and my personal relationship with Him. I said, I consider Jesus to be the Son of God and my Savior. And I concluded using the exact words I'd used at my baptism. The judge was visibly startled by such a bold statement from a prisoner whose freedom seemed so close at hand. He challenged my statement of faith. And we soon got into an argument. I am a Christian and my faith is in Christ, I declared. So you don't believe in Islam? The judge asked angrily. Jesus said, it is finished. He said there would be no more prophets after him. Our lawyer, Mr. Agsie, became anxious at this turn of events, finally interjecting himself into the conversation. He said to the judge, this woman's belief in Christ must not be interpreted as an insult to other religions. The judge stopped talking to me, and I stopped too. Mr. Agassiz, you may present your defense to the court in the matter of apostasy. My clients respect other religions, the lawyer said, in the same way they respect their own. In promoting Christianity, they've not tried to turn people away from their religious beliefs they've always held. They believe in Christ in the same way other religions believe in him. This, of course, was not true. Mr. Agassiz was doing his best to have us acquitted of the apostasy charge, but Miriam and I had told him repeatedly that we stood by our belief that Christ alone was the Son of God and that there were no other prophets or historical figures to compare with him in any way. The more he talked, the more he veered away from the Christian truth we were upholding toward a religious position that was completely alien to us. He was no longer representing our position. He was talking for himself. Unwilling to remain silent any longer, no matter what the consequences, I interrupted Mr. Agsie's statement. Judge, our lawyer is wrong. I felt all the eyes in the courtroom fixed on me. I continued, we are not two children who need someone else to say what we think on our behalf. Jesus said, I give you the Holy Spirit, and you don't need anything else. It is finished. We don't believe in Christ the way other religions do. Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is everything. Any view that diminishes his perfect completeness is a false view. Jesus is the one and only true Savior of the world, and nothing you can say will make us deny that truth. We believe the Lord is our ultimate liberator, and we don't want to be released from prison under any circumstances if it means denying Christ. If we had wanted to be freed by denying our faith, we could have gotten out of prison months ago. Jesus is our Savior now and forever. Whew. These two women were convicted, but eventually released as a result of international pressure. And they're living in America, and with the help of an American author have shared their story, an amazing story. As they stood firm on the commitment they had publicly made at their baptism. Because baptism reveals our commitment, our inward commitment, to follow Jesus in a life of obedience. The Great Commission ties that together, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's what the life of discipleship is. And so baptism is an important step of obedience. One of many steps of obedience, because following Jesus is one step of obedience. Joyful obedience after another. When I first visited Turkey in 2010, one of the places that captured my heart, and I'm looking forward to going back there in May next year again, this will be the third visit to Ephesus. One of the places that we'll visit in Ephesus is this scene. And if you look in the center left of that picture, there's a column. And there's some stones beneath the column that you can't see in the picture. But that's all that's left of the Temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A marvelous, majestic building in its day. And it was in the Temple of Diana that they worshipped the goddess Diana. And in the museum in Ephesus, you can see that you can see her statue. They believe that is the original statue, the goddess Diana, and they believe that that statue came down from heaven. You can, in fact, read about it. Mention is made of it in the book of Acts. And some wonderful, dramatic things happened there in Ephesus. And when the gospel came to Ephesus through Paul and later through the Apostle John, as they began to proclaim that very message that we read in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus, people who heard that message experienced the work of the Spirit in their hearts. They repented and believed. They were united with Christ. They became new creations in Christ. And then they were baptized as an outward evidence of their faith. And years later, on a hill above the Temple of Diana, this church was built, the Church of St. John. St. John the Apostle ministered in Ephesus, and it's believed that he died there and was buried there. And this Church of St. John was constructed on the hill. And I'm standing there in the baptistry. And what you can't see is that in the immediate foreground, there's steps going down into this baptistry. And behind me, there's a set of steps going up on the other side. And there's Rose Barrett, one of our elders who was part of that. Are you here, Rose? No, I think they're away. But Rose standing in the middle there, and you can see those two little blocks on either side. That's where the people doing the baptizing stood, and they stood in those blocks that obviously weren't filled with water, and then they reached over and they baptized the person who was standing there where Rose is standing. But the significance of that when they constructed that is that as the candidate walked down those steps into the baptistry, the temple of Diana was behind them. And so they were saying, I'm turning my back on my old way of life and my old worship of that false god. And then they would be baptized, and then they would walk up the steps going up the other side, sort of symbolizing their following Christ in a new way. And so it's kind of like the song that we're going to sing when we close in a minute. I have decided to follow Jesus. You know, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. And that's really what baptism is in all of its simplicity. It's simply, however it's administered, it's saying, it's revealing on the outside the inward commitment to follow Christ in a life of obedience. Now, as we finish this morning, many of you have been baptized. And as we pray in a moment, I want to encourage you to reflect. I want to encourage you to remember your baptism if you can, or if you can't remember it, reflect on the event and the significance of it. Think about its meaning. Faith in Christ, a witness to union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, sharing his life, union with his church. Reflect on the commitment to follow him in a life of obedience and examine yourself. Are you doing that? Are you following him in a life of obedience? Are you being true to the commitment that you made and that you portrayed and that you revealed in that baptism? And if necessary, repent if you need to and restore that commitment to follow him in a life of discipleship. I was baptized on Easter Sunday. I think it was about 1961 in a little church in Durban by my pastor, Dr. John Porter. I remember that day. I had three German sisters who were baptized with me on that day. I bumped into one of them a few months ago. Hey, remember that day we were baptized? She said, yeah, yeah. Think about your baptism. If you haven't been baptized, if you've come to know Christ but haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to give serious consideration to it. You'll notice in the bulletin there's a little slip that indicates that we'll be holding two baptism classes on Sunday, the 4th of October. We'll hold, there'll be an hour and a half each, the same thing, and one during the first service, one during the second service. So you don't need to come out again on the same day. You can come to the early baptism service and come to this church service or vice versa. But it'll be an opportunity. You're not committing yourself to being baptized by attending the classes. It's an opportunity to learn more, to ask questions. We'll explain the different views on baptism and their strengths and their weaknesses, and we'll do it honestly and openly. And then you need to, before God, make a decision about baptism. But you can't avoid the issue if you're a Christ follower. You can't say, well, you know, if the experts can't agree on it, I don't need to worry about it. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't allow for that. You've got to face it. You've got to come to terms with it and go forward.